If you were coming looking for coffee this morning, there is Pete's Coffee out front. Thank you, Stephanie and Shavars, for getting that. Our kitchen is still out of commission right now, so yeah, if you need some coffee, you can step out and get that. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and we're starting a new series this morning in the book of 1 Peter. And this morning, we're just going to be looking at the first two verses. We're going to be doing sort of an introduction and looking at these first two verses. And if you're thinking, well, there's not going to be a lot to talk about because it's just two verses, well, you would be mistaken, because these two verses are just chock full of theological truth and life-changing reality. And so I promise you, we're going to have plenty to think about this morning and to receive and believe and live out from these two verses. And here's the main idea that I want us to consider this morning. We are chosen exiles according to the Father's plan in eternity past. The Son has shed his blood on the cross for our salvation. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us at the moment of our conversion. And the outcome of all of this magnificent grace is obedience to Jesus Christ. So with that, I invite you to look with me to the opening verses of 1 Peter. It reads, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be present with us this morning through your Spirit. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Illuminate our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts to receive it and help us to believe it by grace in Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to start looking at one of two surviving letters that we have from the Apostle Paul. And so just the natural first question is, well, Peter. We spent a lot of time in Paul. We're going to look at Peter now. Who is Peter? Who is the Apostle Peter? Well, first, he says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning that he was specially chosen by God to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then to bear witness to his resurrection among the nations. And so he was a specially chosen leader, and he had the authority of Christ to establish what the church would believe for all eternity. So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's important because he wasn't just writing this letter to the first century church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing this to the churches of all centuries, including our church right here in Sonoma. And so that means some things for us as we open this letter up. It's not just an interesting letter to kind of look at historically and figure out the grammatical ties and link the theological things and kind of just study this from an academic perspective. All of those things are helpful, but it's not just that. And we can't just accept the things that we like and then the things we don't like, you know, discard those things. Those things are archaic. We don't like those things. No, this is the very word of God, written by an apostle of Christ. So we need to heed it, every part of it, and to obey it. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus restoring Peter from John chapter 21. Peter had denied the Lord three times, and so Jesus comes to Peter after the resurrection to restore him, because Peter, he didn't think he was qualified to be an apostle. And three times, Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And what's amazing is for 2,000 years, Peter has been feeding Christ's sheep through this letter. And so my intention, my hope, my prayer for us over the next couple of months is that this would feed our church. This would be the primary diet for our church as we receive God's word. So the Apostle Peter wrote the letter. The next question is, who is he writing to? Well, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he names off five regions that are a part of what we would consider the modern-day nation state of Turkey. But he's writing to these elect exiles. The word elect is the same Greek word for chosen. And so he's writing to these people who have been chosen by God. They're God's elect, and they're living as exiles among the dispersion. Now, the question arises, well, what's the identity of these elect exiles? Are they Jewish believers, or are they Gentile believers? Because this greeting sounds like a Jewish descriptions. I mean, these are elect exiles. They're among the dispersion. That's the word for diaspora. It always was in reference to the Jews who had been dispersed from the promised land. And so it seems like he's writing to Jewish believers. Also, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And so it seems like he's writing to Jewish believers. But not so fast, because when we take a look at the whole letter, the evidence paints a different picture. In fact, Peter is going to say things that only could be said about Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And that's a clear reference to the Gentiles. They were not a part of the people of God. They were not a part of Israel. They were not a people, but now they are God's people. The Apostle Paul does a similar thing in Romans 9. He quotes from Hosea when God says, and he's speaking about the Gentiles, those who were not my people, I will call my people. So he's talking about the Gentiles there. The next verse that's really helpful in this question is in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these things, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so what he's saying is, when you became a Christian and you stopped doing these things, living in immorality and drunkenness, they now make fun of you. They now malign your character. They speak evil about you. That wouldn't be said of first century Jews. That wouldn't be said of the first century synagogue. This is describing pagan temple worship. You're no longer partaking in this pagan temple worship, so they speak evil of you. They don't know why you're doing this. Again, this is a clear reference to Gentile believers. And so I think it's clear, it's safe to say, Peter is not writing only to Jewish believers. In fact, you can make the argument he's writing primarily to Gentiles. But really, we should just say he's writing to the church. The church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, why am I spending so much time on this point? Maybe you're wondering that, because this is a little more academic. Here's why. Peter is taking language that had always been used to describe Israel, and God is authorizing him to use it to describe the church. Do you see that? Do you see the significance of that? And it's because the church is now the people of God. The church is now the people of God. And that means some things for us as we study this letter. Hopefully, you want to be a part of the church. Hopefully, because the church is the people of God, the church is the recipients of God's grace, the church is the recipients of his salvation, hopefully you want to be a part of the church, and we can only be part of the church through faith in Jesus Christ. So hopefully that's the case for everyone here. You want to receive God's grace. Secondly, hopefully you want to be committed to the church. So not only do we become a part of the universal church through faith in Christ, hopefully you want to be committed to a local body, because the local church is God's plan for advancing his kingdom now among the nations of the earth, calling people to himself. And so hopefully you want to be committed to a local body. And then thirdly, hopefully you want to be global Christians. Hopefully you have a vision for a global church, the church comprised of all the nations. In fact, the Greek word for Gentile and nations is the same word. It's ethnos. So hopefully you have a global Christianity. You don't hold prejudice against certain people groups or certain regions. Hopefully you're wanting and praying for the gospel to go forth in all the nations of the earth so that the church would be comprised of all those whom Christ died. Now, I believe a healthy local church can do both of those things. We can focus on the ministry here that God has called us to in Sonoma, and we can also partner with missions in what God is doing in the nations of the earth. Now, before moving on to verse 2, I want to say something about this term exile, because really this term exile is going to flavor this entire letter. The word exile could be translated stranger or foreigner. It gives the impression of being an outcast. You don't belong. You're different. So it's like Peter is calling the church chosen outcasts. I mean, how's that for a marketing slogan? Hey, come join the chosen outcasts. Sounds almost like a rock band. But they were chosen outcasts, especially in this first century. They were outsiders. They were the minority. I mean, they weren't in positions of power or influence. In most cases, they weren't wealthy. They were outcasts. In fact, they were hated by the pagan world, because not only did they leave the temple worship, they turn around and say, "This is evil and you need to leave it." Do you see that? You need to leave it. This is evil and you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation. And so, yeah, they weren't liked very much. They were outcasts. Historically, here in America, Christians have held a place of acceptance in society. But we're witnessing in the last 15 or 20 years a rejection of biblical values by those in places of power. And what I mean by that is, if you were to take a stand in the public square, whether on social media, whether at the workplace, whether in school or in the marketplace, and you were to take a stand for biblical marriage, biblical family, biblical sexuality, the sanctity of life, the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way to the Father, you're going to be maligned. You're going to be ridiculed and hated. You'll be treated as an exile. And there's this temptation, because of that, to want to conform to the culture's expectations in these areas. Because we don't like being outcasts, do we? I mean, we want to be liked. It's human nature. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. And so there's this temptation to want to conform to culture on these controversial areas. And so we have churches in town, the Congregational Church here. The main sign says, "We celebrate Pride Month." I mean, you can't make this stuff up. A professing church broadcasting, "We celebrate Pride," the very thing that led to all the chaos and destruction of this world, we celebrate that. And other churches in town, they deny biblical marriage. They deny the sanctity of life. They deny different roles in men and women. They deny the exclusivity of Christ. They deny repentance and faith in Jesus. But oh, the world just loves them. You guys are so progressive and attractive and you're loving and tolerant and accepting, and you're very intelligent. And these other guys are none of those things. But listen, church, they may be all those things to the world, but they are not elect exiles. You see, we're called to look different than the world. We're called to walk and live and talk and believe differently than the world, because God has called us out from among the world. We are elect exiles. And Peter, he's about to tell us, oh, by the way, this is all part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Which brings us to verse 2. What is the grounds of our election? The answer is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 2 is going to introduce us to this theme that's going to run throughout the letter. The Father plans, the Son atones, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Father plans, the Son atones, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, and the response of God's elect is our obedience to Jesus Christ. So let's make our way through these phrases here. The first one is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And again, the connection's back to these elect exiles. So to the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, hopefully everyone will agree, at the very least, it means God knew beforehand, before the foundation of the world, God knew who the elect would be. He knew who would believe. But the question is that all that it means? Is it merely God looking into the future and knowing some things, or is it more implied here? Well, I'm going to make the case from Scripture that this is more than God just looking into the future and seeing who would believe. This is God planning the future and setting his covenant love upon his elect before the foundation of the world. Now, a good place to start when you're wanting to ask, what does an author mean by a particular word, is to ask, well, do they use this word anywhere else? And the answer to that is yes. If you want to look at verse 19 and 20 with me, he says, "We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." And there's that word again, foreknown. And so does that mean that the Father just looked into the future and saw that Christ would come? No. No. The Father planned for Christ to come. Do you see that? From before the foundation of the world, the Father planned with the Son that the Son would come and die on the cross for us. So this isn't just him looking into the future and seeing some things. There's another place that Peter will use this word. In on the day of Pentecost, actually, the very first message, the very first sermon of the church, Peter goes to the sovereignty of God Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And what he's preaching is that Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't an accident. This was a definite plan. This was according to the foreknowledge of God. God was actually planning. He planned for this to take place. And there's some other verses we could look at, but hopefully you see my point. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's not God just seeing into the future. That's God planning to save us according to his grace. And here's the test for us if we are thinking about this biblically, is do we thank God for choosing us? Do you ever thank God for choosing you? Because if we just think election is him looking into the future and acknowledging things happening, that's not going to really cause us to thank him. But listen to what Paul does in Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Paul is praising God and thanking God for choosing him, and I want to commend our church to do the same. Because if we see election rightly, I think it should lead us to praise and worship for God's grace in our life. The next phrase is "in the sanctification of the Spirit." And the idea is the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. Sanctification it's a fancy word that means to make holy. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes holy, right? That makes sense. And it begins at the moment of our conversion, when the Holy Spirit sets us apart for God's purposes. He causes us to be born again, and he sets us on a path of progressively growing in Christ's likeness for the rest of our lives. But it's only by the presence and power and ministry of the Holy Spirit that happens. False religions cannot make someone holy. They can make them legalistic. They can make them self-righteous. But it takes the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls the Spirit of Christ. It takes the triune God to make someone holy, to set them apart for his purposes. And we need to remember that. As we make our way through this letter, we're going to come across commands like verse 15, "Be holy as God is holy." We can't do that on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. We need his ministry and power and presence in our lives every single day. This is only possible through the Holy Spirit, who is the one who sanctifies us. Next is this phrase, the next phrase in the sequence. It says, "For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Now, that's an interesting way to put it. But Peter, he's making a parallel here with Exodus chapter 24. When Moses had received the law and he delivered it to the people of Israel, and he's confirming the covenant with them, they respond and they say this. They make an oath. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And then Moses, it says Moses applies the blood to them. And you see this obedience and then the applying of the blood. And Peter, he's taking that and he's applying it to Christ. He's saying obedience to the Lord is obedience to Jesus Christ. And the blood of the new covenant is the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. This is all about Christ. And notice the payoff. All of this magnificent grace is unto obedience to the Lord Jesus. The Christian life also has obedience. In fact, if you want to summarize the Christian life, by grace, I believe in Jesus, and I obey Jesus. By grace, I believe and I obey, or I follow, if you like that terminology better. In fact, even the very first time that you believed, what were you doing? You were obeying the gospel call to repent and believe. And so you see this belief and obedience throughout Scripture. They go hand in hand. And if by the Holy Spirit we're set apart, we will keep on believing. We will keep on obeying by God's grace. And when we fall short, we will keep on being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we're going to keep on being sanctified in this process of growing more like Christ. And all of this, church, is according to the Father's plan. So really, this is the Trinity on full display here, right in the first two verses. There's so many people that say, oh, the Trinity's not in the Bible. They made this up 300 years later. Listen, this was probably written in the 50s AD, and the Trinity is on full display. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working inseparably in perfect harmony to accomplish the salvation of his elect exiles. Which brings me to my last point that I want to end with this morning. Because again, this idea of exile, it's going to impact the whole entire letter. God has not only chosen to save us before the foundation of the world, God has planned that we would be exiles. He's planned that we would be not at home in this world. And Peter, he's setting this theme up for the rest of this letter. Don't be discouraged. When you feel like you don't have a place here, don't be discouraged. When you feel like life is difficult, don't be discouraged. When you get rejected or maligned, don't be discouraged when you're suffering or you fall into various trials, because you are elect exiles. This is not your home. You're fit for a heavenly home. You're on your way to a heavenly Jerusalem. You are a sojourner. You are a pilgrim. And God is going to take us home. We are elect exiles. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, not only has it been granted to you to believe on Christ, but it's been granted for you to suffer for his sake. In other words, you are elect exiles. Suffering is part of the deal. But then Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the suffering of this life is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. It's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Yes, there's suffering. But glory's coming, church. Peter finishes this letter with this encouragement in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, after you have suffered a little while, it's just a little while. It might be 80 years or 100 years. It's just a little while in eternity's perspective. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Church, or in the words of Peter, elect exiles of Sonoma, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May you know that your suffering and your trials are not in vain. It is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood, and may it all be to the glory of God. Let's pray.